We turn to Isaiah chapter 1. We've been thinking lately of the knowledge of God and to behold God. And we turn to a passage in Isaiah, the very beginning of his prophecy. And we have something of an insight into Isaiah's ministry, what his ministry would have been like and what was the great drive behind his preaching and the word that he had from the Lord. And you can go on then to chapter 6 in Isaiah, and we have a record there, don't we, of Isaiah's actual call into ministry, how he was prepared by God, and how this great burden was placed upon his heart. And in Isaiah 6 we're given the setting. It's the very year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was a good king, a godly king, and that his reign the nation flourished. Its great boundaries were extended to the time of incredible prosperity, stability. But of course Uzziah, you'll remember, he went to step encroach upon the office of the priesthood, and how he was judged by God for that, and how he was stricken with leprosy, and he died a leper, and he died in disgrace. And Uzziah is known as the godly king who met a ghastly end. And it's the year that King Uzziah died, and all of this is there in the background. It's a time of change, a time of upheaval, a time of uncertainty. And it's at that time that Isaiah is in need of a fresh vision of God. And we read of what that entailed in Isaiah chapter 6. There's a sense of the majesty of God, that God is high and lifted up. And while King Uzziah has died and passed on, the king of Judah still lives, and he reigns, and he's a God of transcendent holiness, a God of majestic splendor. And we read of the seraphim, these heavenly creatures, and how they cover themselves, and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the whole building reverberates with a sense of the awesome majesty and power of God. And it instills a sense of dread in Isaiah. And Isaiah himself is trembling before the Lord. And it is out of that sense of the greatness and the holiness of God that Isaiah is brought to see his own personal wretchedness and sinfulness. And he cries out, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. What can Isaiah ever do, or hope to do, or hope to accomplish as a spokesman of God? He is so ill-equipped, so inadequate." And there's this great need of something to be done in terms of his wretchedness and sinfulness. And in the account in Isaiah 6, the coals are taken off the altar. They are applied to Isaiah's lips, and it's all symbolic of cleansing by way of an atonement and of a sacrifice and offering. And there is cleansing, and Isaiah is commissioned, "Will go for us. Here am I, send me," and he's ready to go. And so it's out of that deep personal experience of solemnity, of the awesome majesty of God, and out of human sinfulness and wretchedness, and the wonder of divine cleansing. And that will become the very heartbeat of Isaiah's ministry. And while he'll be married, and he'll have two sons, and one will be Maral Shalal Hashbaz, and the other Shir Jashub, and the one name will signify the judgment, the awesome reality of the judgment of God, that God is not to be trifled with. He is holy, he is active, and he is a God that deals even with his people in their waywardness and their sinfulness. God is not mocked. We get that New Testament, don't we, in the church setting. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. But a man sows, he reaps, it all comes back." And even as believers, God is not to be trifled with, or the things of God not to be trifled with. God is holy, he is awesome. And yet while there is that judgment, there is also, we read, of a remnant, and that comes out in the naming of the other child. And there are these two things that go hand in hand, the judgment of God and the mercy of God. But it is not a mercy to be taken lightly. We sing, don't we, in wonder lost and trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for sins of deepest dye, a pardon sealed by Jesus' blood. But this is no light thing, it is something awesome. And this will be at the very heart of Isaiah's ministry. And of course you come to Isaiah 53, isn't it? Which is all about this. And about all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Here there is this innate waywardness. We sing, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. And there is that wandering. But then there is one we read of in Isaiah 53. And God has laid upon him the iniquities of us all. And it's a chapter full of God's pardoning love and pardoning mercy. And so it is out of that Isaiah will step into the ungodliness of the day and the stubbornness and waywardness as a spokesman of God. And so we come to chapter 1 and what is a typical message of Isaiah. And you'll see these steps that Isaiah himself knew personally. You'll see how these are worked out in his ministry. There was an English merchant in 1650, I think it was 1650, and he travelled up to Scotland, and he heard various preachers, and he wrote back, and he wrote that he went to hear Robert Blair preach, and he said, he showed me the majesty of God. And then I went to hear David Dixon preach, and he showed me everything that was in my heart. And then I went to hear that small, frail, fair man, Samuel Rutherford, and he showed me the beauty of Christ. And that's really the development that you have in a chapter like this and in Isaiah's ministry. And so we have, first of all, an accusation that is made. The accusation in verse 2 to verse 4. And it's like a court that is in session. And the whole heavens and the earth are brought in as witnesses and to attest this case. Hear, O heavens, and give hear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. And what has the Lord got to say? Well, I have nourished and I have brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. And the ox, it knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They've provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. And they've turned away backward. The case is being presented here, where the behaviour of the covenant people of God is inexcusable. And so they stand accused by the Lord God of heaven. And what are they accused of? Well, they are accused of, first of all, ingratitude. Because as a covenant people of God, God has favoured them. They have known distinguished blessings that have set them apart from other nations. And they have been read, and this imagery is taken that you seldom find in the Old Testament. There are intimations just here and there of God as a father, people raised as children. Of course, this is waiting the New Testament, when this will become the great truth that will erupt through the New Testament. But there are intimations here and there. And in Hosea 11 verse 1, we have these words, out of Egypt I called my son. And the more they were called, the more they went away. for all that inner calling of God and the reasoning of God for what God had for them, would do for them, the more stubborn they were and the more wayward and prone to wander they were. And we read on in Hosea, "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. And I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love. And I bent down to them to feed them." What imagery there is there? Yeah, as a grandparent, you know, something of that. As a parent, you know, something of that. Where you take a little child, you stoop down, and you've got a child in your arms. And you nurse them, you caress them. And then you steady them for walking, and you feed them. And you rear them with painstaking love and fatherly care. And God is saying, that's how I was with Israel. I was like a father to a child to Israel. Lavishing fatherly love and care, protection, all that was for their good. What more could I have done for them? And so what's really being raised here is their ingratitude. That for all the distinguishing favor and grace that was shown towards them, yet still they wandered from me. They turned from me to the ways of the world. They compromised their lives. They immersed themselves in the lives, the standards, the idolatry, the worship of other nations for all my distinguishing love and grace. And we sang all that, didn't we, in that hymn, where pause my soul, adore and wonder, say, oh, why such love to me, grace hath put me in the number of the Saviour's family. Hallelujah, thanks, eternal thanks to thee. And of course, when you take this over into the New Testament, it becomes all the more awesome, all the more solemn, with all the distinguishing favours and mercies and grace and goodness of God upon us. That we were not a people, another people of God, that we were afar off as Gentiles and now brought nigh by the blood of Christ. That we are now of the household of faith. That we have known the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. And we have been born again, partakers of the divine nature. God has put something of himself and his Spirit deep within us. As a people, that is the life of God put deep within us. That ought to find expression and development. That is heavenward and Godward. And we've not just been regenerate, we've been adopted. We've been brought into the very family of God in order that we might inherit God as our portion. And it is God what opens up himself to us as a father, to be known and enjoyed and experienced, to be trusted and loved and obeyed. We've been brought into this incredible relationship. Oh, behold, says John, what manner of love has been lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And we read, don't we, in Romans, if children, then heirs. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. God is our inheritance, our portion now and for eternity, to be known and enjoyed. And this is what the great redeeming work of Christ was for. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made a woman under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's the great intention of God, that we are brought into a relationship of intimacy and of security with God, to know him and enjoy him. And all the favours of God in this, and this is why in the New Testament context, backsliding is something so horrid and it is something so despicable. What we read of here in this chapter, in chapter 4 of what people lean with iniquity and so on, corruptors and having provoked the Lord to anger in verse 4. This is nothing but a behavior to a believer under the New Testament blessings of God. And this is why when Paul writes in the New Testament context, there's no triviality, there's no superficiality.
Oh, Paul charges Timothy, doesn't he? As before God. As before God. And about the account that is to be given. And the sense of solemnity of God. And as we are highly blessed, highly favoured, the things of God cannot be trifled with. We have Ananias and Sapphira, don't we? In the New Testament context, as an example, inconsistency of behaviour. And so the way of waywardness, the ingratitude that is there for all the love and the care that's been what lavished on us. Mr. Confession of Faith regarding adoption. What it is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And that is adoption. We've been adopted. And so, therefore, our behaviour. What is important? We just don't behave as we like. One of the grandchildren yesterday was, you know, misbehaving. Had lessons. There were tears. And they had to be. And there are lessons that have got to be learnt. And they better learn them when they're that age than later. Get the battles over with now. And it is like that with God, isn't it? That we're not just free to behave as we like, whether at home, whether at work, whether in the church. We're not free to behave as we like. No, we have the word, clear word, and propriety and order in the word of God. And so there is this ingratitude. More than that, there is an ignorance that we read of here in verse 3. The ox, well, it knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider. And the thought there is of beasts, dumb animals. Something like a donkey that cannot readily be reasoned with, that can be stubborn. And he is taking these animals as to prove a point, that yet still they know the one to whom they obey, and the one who cares for them and provides for them, the one to whom they belong. They know, they recognize, they hear the voice, they know the call, and they respond. They know. And what's being said here is that my people, for all the goodness and love and care, they do not know. They do not recognize. Oh, the obligations, responsibilities, the ties, all that is entailed, involved in this relationship, they don't know really who I am and what I ought to be to them, more to the point what they ought to be to me. They don't know. There's a disregard. There's like an ignorance, a willful ignorance of God. He is not in their thoughts. Not in their mind, not in their plans, not in their scheme. He is not there. Wrapped up in self. And so as you get this in the Old Testament, you bring it over into a New Testament setting. And that can be characteristic of, sadly, a believer. Where they little know the Lord. Little know him. Or know his voice. Or sense his spirit. Or know his will. And his likes and dislikes. They know but little of the Lord. But then also, not just this ignorance, but we read here also, don't we, of their indifference. What does the Lord mean to them? Oh, sinful nation, laden with iniquity, brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, turned away backward. We read in verse 4. They are indifferent to God and the claims of God and all that he ought to mean to them. There's a sense of apathy in terms of God and the deep things of God. And that can happen. Sadly, that can happen even in a New Testament context. Where is the vitality? Where is the verve? Where is the desire? Where is the passion? Where is the longing for the house of God and the things of God? I was tempted to take another passage in Jeremiah and the case of Jeremiah. What does the case mean with him? What does the case of Jeremiah make? Where is the people that have abandoned their gods? Where are they? Where are they? And you bring that into a present day setting. And what are the Muslims? And their faith in their God. Although misplaced, and although to the far corners of the earth, it cannot be eradicated or taken out of them, their sense of God, their times of prayer, and other religions can't put Christians to shame, can't they? Where is the commitment, the zeal, our sense of what heritage, Christianity and the gospel? We hear much, don't we, about British values. What on earth is British values? In Britain, we have the gospel that has permeated through life and society and the workplace. And go back to hospitals and reform in prisons and in the workplace. And you will see the influence of Christianity and the gospel as a byproduct of God moving in our land by way of the power of the gospel. But where is the commitment? And Jeremiah runs with that. He runs with that. As favoured, as blessed as we are by God. Oh, there ought to be a tenacity about us in terms of our faith. It's something we will not yield. It's something that we are taken up with, that we will live for, we will die for. It is something wonderful and glorious. And so what we have here, what is ingratitude and ignorance and indifference by way of the things of God? Now that is the accusation that is brought here. But now what of the admonishment? And in verse 5 to verse 9, we have the admonishment then of God that they are not left to go on in this way, of course. But there are consequences, disastrous, catastrophic consequences for them as a nation. They will be likened to a diseased body. Elsewhere, a useless vineyard, or a bulging wall elsewhere in Isaiah. But the vivid imagery here is of a body-strewn, bloodied battlefield. The imagery is that of a desert that had once been a garden. It is that of a solitary building leaning to the side, forlorn and unkept, and the sense of abandonment. And he's saying that is what this nation will be reduced to. It'll be reduced to something that is forlorn and something contemptible and something solitary. It'll bear the blight of the judgment of God, this nation. And so she will be carried away into captivity. And there will be years of servitude. And there will be weeping. And there will be a sense of disbelief. God corrects his people. And that's the lesson that is written here into these times in which Isaiah ministered the awesome, awful reality that what we sow, we reap. And that is taken over into the New Testament. In a New Testament context, as believers. And Hebrews 12 verse 5, my son, do not regard lightly. In the ESV, do not take it lightly. The discipline of the Lord. Don't think it a light matter. Nor be weary when what you are approved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one that he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. And that is the Lord. He is one who corrects us. And by way of backsliding and distancing oneself from the Lord, then God disciplines. And you know, if you've had children, you know, I think of our three girls, and you discipline them appropriately, don't you? One of the girls, you need to raise your voice, and that was enough. Then the other one put in a room on her own, and that would be enough. And then there was one who would be a martyr to the end, and and it met a tap, a bit more than a tap, and they knew how far to go. But you discipline accordingly, because you love them too much to see them wayward and selfish and spoiled and ruining their life. You love them too much for that. And so you discipline them in love and grace. But what the letter to the Hebrews is saying, don't think this a light matter with God, that God disciplines his people. And so there is that admonishment of the Lord. But we're not left there, of course, are we? Because then we have this appeal, this wonderful, tender, merciful appeal that is made from God to his people. That while there will be judgment, yet there shall be a remnant. Or if not, they would have been left like Sodom and Gomorrah, but then they're addressed like Sodom and Gomorrah for all their behavior. When you remember with Sodom and Gomorrah, remember Lot as a child of God, and what on earth was he doing in Sodom and Gomorrah? And yet we read, we would not have thought it, only it's there in the word of God, that his righteous soul was vexed by things he saw and things he heard, and all that was happening around him. And so here is a man vexed, inwardly disturbed, and yet still he is there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And even when God sends angels to the grimy, filthy streets of Sodom, what a picture. Heavenly creatures in degradation and debauchery. And they take hold of Lot to bring him out. And what do we read? And Lot lingered. He lingered. Still could not part. Found it difficult to make the break. And yet the appeal here in this chapter is for the people of God, the covenant people of God, what, to be repentant, that is to turn around, to break with what were their evil ways, their inappropriate lifestyle, their ingrained habits, all the current trends of their life that took them away from God. They were to break with all of these. There was a call for them to be repentant, to turn around and turn toward God. And of course, God not only calls for us to be repentant, but then also to be reasonable. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord in this chapter, verse 18. Come now. The sense of urgency. And that road taking us further and further away from God. It's a frightening road to be on. We little can imagine what could become of us in a backslidden state. And the call is to come to one's senses, to be reasonable. Nebuchadnezzar, remember, we read in Daniel 4, what he came to his senses. His reason returned to him. And he recognized the Lord was God Almighty. And he recognized his place before him. We read of the prodigal too, that he came to his senses. He came to himself before ever he came back to his father. I remember Saul in the Old Testament. King Saul, a tragic figure. So much early promise that all went to seed and went waste. I've played the fool. And I've erred. Child of God can do that. Can play the fool. And can err exceedingly. And so the appeal is to be repentant. It is to be reasonable. It is to wake up, exercise one's sense of discernment. And it is then what? An appeal for renewal, which we read of in verse 18, will be cleansing, though your sins are like scarlet. They shall be white as snow, and though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. sins ingrained, that are glaring, that are immovable. And when you start with watercolours, one of the first things you have to learn with handling watercolours is that you have pigments and you have stains. And the pigments, you can wash it, you can put it under the bath and the painting can be better for it. But a stain, you can't get it out of the paper. Crimson, scarlet, lake, they are stains. And what's being said, however glaring, ingrained this behaviour is, you can be white as wool. We read, don't we, in the New Testament, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can quote that so lightly. True inner deep brokenness of Psalm 51, where we come broken, confessing our failure and our sin in heart-rending repentance before God. And what? God is faithful to his promise and all the promises of forgiveness that he has made. And he is just in terms of all that was spent on Christ by way of judgment to forgive us. He can do so mercifully, freely, justly, in and through Christ, and cleanse our lives. And so in Hosea 14, verse 4, I will heal their backslidings, and I will love them, what freely, for mine anger is turned from them. Martin Luther could write, there was no word more bitter to me than repentance, but now there is no word sweeter. Sweeter repentance, which is returning, a heartfelt returning to God that is broken over sin. And you know, those impulses, that moving and stirring of heart, that desire toward repentance, does not begin with ourselves, but rather with the motion of the Spirit of God and of God's gracious work of reclaiming grace. Therefore also now, says the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart. Martha, turn to me. And then we read, don't we? Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Let's be cleansed. Let's be purified in mind and thought and heart and life. And what instances we have, don't we, of God's reclaiming grace. And Abram wandered far, but was restored. Oh, my Jacob, he wandered far, and he was restored. A David, a Peter, a John Mark were wonderfully, graciously restored by God's grace. Backsliding is seldom deliberate, seldom involves a conscious decision, seldom is something worked out or planned. It is a gradual decline by way of a neglect of prayer, disregard for the word, indifference towards the means of grace. But there is no step we have taken away from the Lord that cannot be retraced. And Charles Wesley put it beautifully this way, didn't he? Return, O wanderer, return, and seek an injured father's face, those warm desires that in thee burn were kindled by reclaiming grace. Return, O wanderer, return. Thy Saviour bids thee, thy spirit live.
go to his bleeding side and learn how freely Jesus can forgive. And that was Isaiah's ministry. Isaiah's ministry. There was a solemnity, a seriousness about sin. But then a sense of wonder and glory in a God of salvation. We'll sing a hymn in closing. We'll turn to hymn number 615. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me has been made known, nor why, unworthy as I am, he claimed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and we were thinking of that this morning, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Number 615.